turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 20 through 24 out loud together. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look once again at your word. We thank you that we can receive instruction from the example that you set before us here today. I pray, Father, that we would take these things seriously. I pray that your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, you would perform the good work that you have begun at our salvation, and that we would glorify you in our lives because of the preaching that we receive and the teaching that we get from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Romans 15 verse 4 tells us that the things that happened aforetime were for our learning. They were for our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that after Paul goes through and gives several examples of the Lord dealing with idolatry in the children of Israel, Paul says that these were given to us as ensamples or examples for our admonition. So there's reproof that's involved with this. So what we have in the scripture is given for our instruction. It's given for our reproof. And that really comes to bear as we get to the end of this chapter here, because what we have in these final three verses here is God setting forth before us an instruction. It's true that nobody is born able to escape the effects of the fall, but God sets these things for us both to help us understand our need for salvation, but also by way of instruction and admonition as we go through our Christian life to understand the consequences of doing it our way. And I mentioned that song there. That actually was a very prominent song that was used by the new president of the United States, "I'll Do It My Way," which is an old popular song there. And that is exactly the way that a person ends up in destruction and in a snare. The doctrine that Paul talks about when he says, and I'm talking about the doctrine that what is written for us is for our admonition and learning, that finds practical application as we get to the end of this chapter here, because we're warned about the necessarily unhappy and destructive consequences for innovating and for wandering from the narrow and straight rule that is given to us in God's word. You say, what do you mean by innovating? What's innovating? Well, innovating, coming from the Latin word innovo, which means to make new, is this idea, and this is very big today. Everybody wants to have a business that is innovative. Everybody wants to have political plans that are innovative. Something new, out with the old and in with the new. And when it comes to the scriptures, and when it comes to the bounds that God has set in the scriptures, when man tries to do something new, and that's exactly what took place with Eve and the temptation that she was faced with, man says, God, yes, you have given me an instruction here, but I want to try something different from that in the hopes that I can achieve the happily ever after without having to do it God's way, but to do it my way instead. And that's what we're faced with here. This is what God is talking about as we move from verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Man has tried to do it his way, and look at what it has brought him. But man still tries to innovate today when it comes to the things of the Lord. Man's tendency is to reject God's wisdom as being unsuitable, as being primitive, as being insufficient in a world that is dominated by technology, by scientific advances, by liberal education, and by general comfort. People will say the Bible is no longer sufficient. And this actually comes up within, I would say, and I use the term loosely, but conservative Christian circles. And one of the biggest examples you can see of this is this idea of Christian psychology, something that's been especially propagated by organizations such as Focus on the Family. I mean, James Dobson was, although he's not the head of it anymore, called himself a Christian psychologist. And the idea is, because Christian psychology is even taught within so-called independent Baptist Christian colleges, the idea is that, yes, God has given pastors, for example, to the churches, but their job is just, their knowledge of the scriptures is just not sufficient to deal with everybody's psychological problems. So do you see the undermining that's already there? God's word isn't enough. We need somebody who's specially trained, for example, in the area of psychology, and understand the foundation for psychology is the idea that God is dead and that God doesn't really, that man's mind functions on the basis of his environment and on a whole host of other things, but it generally rejects the idea of sin. So, and I'm speaking in very general terms here, but the understanding is that God's word is not sufficient. And so we need these Christian psychologists, and this is just one example. Something has to change. You think about it in the area of worship. It's the same thing, right? What was defined as worship within the parameters of Scripture, what was acceptable as worship, and certainly going through, I'm going to say, close to 2,000 years of New Testament Christianity, no longer works because people are leaving the churches. So we need to innovate. We need to find something in the world to bring it out so that we can still obtain what God says we have to obtain, or we can still attain to what God says we have to attain, but we're going to do it a different way from the way that he has said we are to do it. Man innovates in the way that he interprets the scriptures. You would have people today, just as you look at this whole push right now, with the so-called transgender movement, which is big, and it was the same thing when society was pushing for the widespread acceptance and glorification of homosexuality. You have this whole push to say the Bible was written for a different time. It doesn't apply. So you see how man innovates, and they'll do it several different ways, but the end result is always the same. God's word gets set aside because man wants to find happiness, and man wants to find life, and man wants to find peace, apart from God's word. And I've said this before, the issue here is authority. The issue has always been authority. Man does not want to submit to God's authority. He will submit to whatever authority else in the world there is to submit to, but he will not submit to God's authority. Okay, so it's an authority problem, but man innovates by changing things so that he can set God's word aside. And so, for example, if it's related to what the Bible says about male and female created he them, to where now we have society saying, no, you can be whatever you want to be. It doesn't matter if you were born biologically a female or born biologically a male. Your gender is whatever you decide it to be, right? The casting off of authority. Who is God, my creator, to tell me what gender I'm going to be? So once again, innovation. This is for the past. We are scientifically advanced now. We don't need this anymore. And Genesis chapter 3 lays out for us very clearly what happens when man innovates, whether it is worship, whether it is the distinction between male and female, whether it is the way for structuring the family, whether it is the way for structuring the church, whether it is the way for structuring civil government. All of these areas, man rejects God's word because he's found a new reason not to submit himself to God's word. And the end result is the same. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of all the trees of the garden. And then when Eve goes through with her own theologically incorrect statement, then the serpent comes back and says, you're not going to die. God's just holding this back from you because he knows you're going to become like God. Oh, so what I can do is I can partake of this fruit in disobedience to God's word, right? Set aside God's word, take what somebody else is offering me in contradiction to God's word and still achieve the life that God said would only come through him. And that is exactly what man continues to try to do. And so the Lord sets out for us as we come into these last three verses here, what it looks like when man tries to innovate and to remind us and warn us of the consequences for when we set God's word aside, thinking that something else might be better to achieve what we think God wants us to achieve. So think in terms, for example, of a church looking to build up its numbers. Is it good for the Lord's churches to be full? And I say, yes, it is good for the Lord's churches to be full. So when man says, well, we can't do that through the simple preaching of God's word and evangelizing the lost, perhaps we can innovate. Perhaps we can get the same result, but we're just going to do it a different way. And that's what Eve was doing. She wanted life and knowledge apart from God's word. But life couldn't come apart from God because God was the lawgiver. God was the one who was also the life giver. He was the one who breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He was the one who created Eve and gave her life as well. So for her to try to find life from any other thing or any other one was an impossibility. But she was convinced that she would be able to achieve that life and achieve knowledge apart from God's word, apart from God who is the giver of life. Man still tends to that today. If believers and churches simply paused to look at the deception that was used to ensnare Eve with all of its sad results, and if churches and believers took heed to the example that God puts on display in these closing verses, they would perhaps give more earnest attention to rejecting the philosophies of the world, knowing that those philosophies will only bring about the same destruction that is detailed for us that we've already looked at in this chapter. I say Genesis chapter 3 is both a terrible and a beautiful chapter all at the same time. It's terrible because you see the devastating effects of what happens when man rejects God's word in favor of his own innovations or of his own inventions. It's beautiful because you see God provide for man's salvation. And more to that, I say it's also beautiful because we have a warning here. We have something that is given for our learning, something that comes to us as an admonition, so that we also, as we live the lives that God has called us to live of sanctified holy living, know how to avoid these snares. I said earlier during the song service that we have tremendous enemies against us. We have our own flesh. We have the world. We have the devil. All of these things working against the believer. And yet God has given us all of these things, everything that we need in order to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's given us all the things that we need for life and godliness, not least of which are the examples from his word to warn us and remind us about the importance of not straying from his word. And I say this, if I look at my own life on a daily basis, there are often temptations because of the deceitfulness of sin. There are temptations that come up that make me think, well, maybe, and I think just in terms even of the church, maybe if you take a slightly different direction, you will find more people might be receptive to that. Maybe if you alter what you do in a particular area or you hold back in a particular area, you will find more people will be accepting or receiving of that. But we have to come back to what the scriptures say, and the scriptures set out for us this very clear example of what happens with the very first transgression of mankind to say it doesn't work. In the short term, it may look great, but in the long term, it doesn't work. It only tends to destruction. Sadly, most churches and professing Christians give very little heed to the destructive end that comes from transgressing God's law as laid out in this chapter. And so this chapter closes with a somber display of the folly that comes from disobeying God's law when man thinks that the consequences will differ from what God says they will be. You have a world full of sinners for 6,000 years that has thought to themselves that somehow they will be able to disobey God, that they will be able to thumb their nose, shake their fist in the face of the Almighty and still live in heaven for eternity or forever after. That they won't have to face the consequences that come from disobeying and from rebelling against the great and mighty King, the God over all the earth. And so first of all, then we want to look at the folly that is on display in verse 22. The folly on display. Now, when you look at verse 22, one of the first thoughts that may come to your mind is the fact that God says here in the opening part of the verse, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And so you might look at that and think to yourself, perhaps there's a bit of a contradiction here, because Satan said to them, you're going to become as gods. And it sort of seems like God is validating what Satan said here, because Satan said, no, God knows in the day you eat thereof, you're just going to become as gods, knowing good and evil. So what is God saying here? Is God saying that what Satan said was actually correct, that some of the things that Satan said were true? I want to look at a couple of things here to properly analyze this. To come to that conclusion that God is agreeing with what Satan had said in verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter, which is where you see the temptation given to Eve, would be problematic. It would mean that Satan does not always lie, but sometimes actually tells the truth. It would mean that sin and disobedience actually can benefit man spiritually. And we know, right before I even start looking at passages here, we know that both of those things are not taught in Scripture. It's not taught in Scripture that sometimes Satan tells the truth. It's not taught in Scripture that disobedience and sin can actually be a spiritual benefit to us. I mean, Paul says very clearly, and now we come to the Scripture, right? Should I sin more that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? First of all, was Satan's promise true? Recognize that Satan is a liar, and we find a clear statement about this in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus is talking to the Jews here, especially those who continue to reject him as the Messiah. And in John 8, verse 44, Jesus gives us a very clear picture about the extent of Satan's deceit and lies. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So we know that lusts are typically inordinate or improper desires of any kind. He was a murderer from the beginning, and certainly we know that this took place in the fact that the spiritual death that took place instantaneously when man disobeyed God's law made Satan a murderer. The death took place there. He was the cause behind that. And he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. So it's not just partial truth here, it's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan has no truth in him. He has not had truth in him from the moment we read of his revelation to us in Scripture. He has been a murderer from the beginning. He has been a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies, because all lies ultimately find their source in him. So is it possible that God validates what Satan says, that Satan was right? I think you know that I'm coming to the resolution on that, or the conclusion on that, to say that obviously that's not what God is saying here. And I'm going to get to what actually God is saying as we go through this verse. But I want you to go back to verses 4 and 5, because I want us to look carefully at what Satan actually said. Was there any truth in what Satan actually said? Sometimes I think we see examples of this, and there's not one that immediately comes to mind, but you know how sometimes you can talk to certain people and they tell what you might call technical truths? Every part of the intent behind what they're saying to you is actually false, but they're technically telling the truth, even though the whole intent behind what they're saying is to actually deceive you. So, for example, well, I can't think of an example right off the top of my head at this point, but you've talked to these people before, right? And you have to weigh every word of what they're saying. And then even when they say it, even though something that they've said was technically true, it wasn't actually true at all, because the whole way they couched their language was in a way to deceive you to thinking something other than what they actually said. Politicians are very good at that, but man in general is very well versed in that, certainly being born in sin and a child of the devil. But for the grace of God saving him from that. Look at what Satan says in verses 4 and 5. First of all, he says, ye shall not surely die. Now, we know this was a flat-out lie, because they did die. They died spiritually the moment that they transgressed God's law. Sometime after that, they died physically. And apart from the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, there is the second death, which is the eternal death. So there was death that took place. When Satan said, if you transgress God's law, you're not going to die, he outright lied. That was a flat out lie. Then he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, when Satan says God doth know, and some of this is review for us, he's essentially suggesting to Eve that God is withholding something beneficial from her. And he implies that the reason is God doesn't want them to become gods just like God is. So he's holding this back for you, but it's actually really good for you, Eve. You've been told not to touch this tree because you're going to die. Well, first of all, you're not going to die, but God knows that this is actually good for you. So we have another complete flat-out lie, because God withheld them from the tree and said to them, stay away from this tree, because if you eat this tree, you're going to die. When God established his law, God was making it very clear to them that the transgression of his law, the disobedience to his law, would righteously result in death. It would be completely unjust on the part of God, who is the king and lawgiver, to not punish disobedience to his law. We live in a country where I think a lot of times the government doesn't punish evildoers, or where there is evil that takes place and the law turns a blind eye to it. People don't generally enjoy living in those countries. People don't generally enjoy living in a place where the law is completely and utterly disregarded. And so God, to be righteous and just, would have had to punish them for their disobedience. But Satan said God's withholding something beneficial. Now, we know the end result of this was God withholding something beneficial from them when he said, don't eat of the tree. And if you disobey me, because that's what the eating was structured around, if you disobey me, you are going to die. Was God withholding something beneficial? Was death really beneficial to them? Separation from God, shame, confusion of faith, fear. Were all of those things beneficial to man? And the answer is no, they weren't beneficial to men. So Satan is still lying here. Satan says, your eyes shall be opened. And here is where we come to that example that I've talked about, where you have that technical truth, sort of like, I'm coming up at a blank here, but it's a technical truth that is worded in a way that makes it a lie. Were their eyes opened? Yes, their eyes were open. And what did the opening of their eyes result in? Spiritual blindness. Do you see that? That the opening of their eyes didn't bring in light, it brought in darkness. So were your eyes open? Well, of course your eyes were open. Well, yeah, your eyes were open, but really they were blinded. And so you have, again, this idea, like I said, and maybe you can think of other examples in people that you've dealt with who have told a technical truth, but really the opposite of what they've said is actually true because of the way that they've worded it. Their eyes were opened not to light but to darkness. They were not opened in the sense that they would be exalted the way that Satan said they would be. Instead, it brought them low and brought them shame. And then he says, ye shall be as gods. And understand that once again, Satan is talking to Eve. He's not trying to present to her the idea that you shall be as gods because now you're going to know about evil. He's saying you shall be as gods in the same way that we read about him in Isaiah chapter 14, where he says, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend up into the heavens, right? That's the idea that Satan's talking about here. You shall be as gods. He was presenting to her this desire, this lust of being exalted into the heavens, but instead, now Adam and Eve are doomed to return to the very dust from which they had been fashioned and raised. So your eyes were open, but the opening of your eyes was actually the closing of your eyes. The knowledge of evil was not a good knowledge of evil. It was an experiential knowledge of evil. So nothing about what Satan has said here is true. Nothing about what Satan has said here is true. All of it was a lie because he is a liar and there's no truth in him. So how do we apply all of this then to the words of the Lord in verse 22? First of all, we have to understand that when God says here that man now knows good and evil, this knowledge was not the same as the knowledge that God has of good and evil. Because at a very basic level, we can see that there's some differences here. First of all, man's knowledge of evil came by experience. Do you see that? God's knowledge of evil is not because God has experienced evil in the sense that he has committed evil. Man's knowledge of evil was different from God's knowledge of evil because man's knowledge of evil was experience-based. It was because he had actually committed evil, which is why he could never become God through his knowledge of evil in that way. It also, it differs greatly from God's knowledge of evil because God's knowledge of evil is not due to experience. God doesn't know about evil because he has committed evil, but rather because of the harmony of God's attributes of omniscience. That is, he is all-knowing, he's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, and he's just. So what we have here is an irony. What we have here is God speaking, you might say, ironically. And there is great irony to sin, as you're going to see as we look through this. God is not agreeing with what Satan had promised. God is not validating his word. But as we notice in the connection with verse 23 there, where God sends him forth. I mean, what kind of a God, right? You're now no knowledge of good and evil. You've become like God and now you're driven like cattle from the garden. There's not much deity when you're being chased out of anywhere, really, for that matter. But we see here that God instead is expressing that man's, or expresses that man's accomplishment in knowing evil was more than theoretical. Man no longer simply knew about evil by faith as he had previously, but now he knew it by personal experience, and that personal experience had tainted him with sin, it had condemned him to die, and now it must deprive him of life and drive him from the presence of God. What irony that the knowledge of good and evil for man did not elevate him, but stripped him of any glory he previously had. It removed his joy, his peace, his fellowship with God. It removed him from his place in the garden. It sent him from the presence of God and consigned him to return to the very dust from which he had been created. So God is not saying here, he's become like us. God is expressing an irony here, almost as if to say, see, here is man who desires to be like God in his knowledge and know how he knows of, or and now he knows of evil, but he knows because of its presence in him, which rather than making him like God, in fact, drives him from God's very presence in shame and sorrow. Behold, here is man with his newfound knowledge, sorrowing over the loss of fellowship, happiness, and harmony with his God and Creator. Behold, all you sinners who would seek to find fulfillment, joy, and peace while rebelling against your Maker. What God is saying is, in essence, in a very ironic way, see the knowledge that made you as God. It has driven you to shame. It has brought you to confusion. It has given you death instead of life. It has brought you down instead of elevating you. The knowledge of evil is not a knowledge of evil such as God has, which is one born out of his holiness, righteousness, justice, and omniscience. It is a knowledge of evil that has corrupted you because the evil is within you. That's how you know about this. And so we have this presentation, like I said, of man as a sinner. For God to say, all you sinners, in essence, this is the application we come from here, all you sinners who would try to attain something that may be good, such as life, such as knowledge, but you would do it a way other than what I have told you to do it, see what it looks like. See what man appears to be with all of this knowledge he thinks he has gained, and look at the shame that it has brought to him. You see this by the fact that God begins with the word behold there. He's presenting man. He's setting him forth. It is not to mock and to ridicule him, but it is to warn us as Adam's posterity. This is what happens when you try to seek knowledge apart from God. You look at the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many of the world today do you see seeking wisdom or knowledge that begins with the fear of the Lord? They despise it. They ridicule it. They want nothing to do with it. And now look at it. And I bring back this whole transgender foolishness again, because we are at the point where man's foolishness actually looks very foolish to the rest of the world, and yet they continue headlong in this absolutely destructive rush of destroying themselves. But that's what happens when man, rather than basing his pursuit of knowledge and his pursuit of wisdom in the fear of the Lord, seeks instead to find that knowledge and wisdom apart from God, to find life and happiness, to find joy and peace apart from being submitted to his Creator who created him to worship him. And so that's what God is saying when he sets Adam forth out of the garden to say, behold, look at what your knowledge has done. Look at the godhood that you have obtained here. Look at the deity that you have had. What deity is it? It is no deity at all. You are driven from my presence like cattle. You are brought back to the dust. You have lost life. You have lost fellowship. You have lost peace. What kind of knowledge of good and evil is that? This irony in man rejecting God and what it ends up resulting for him is found in many other instances in Scripture. You consider, for example, hell. Look at Job chapter 21. There's a difference between irony and sarcasm. Sarcasm is satire. It is often used to belittle. It is used to mock. But what you have here is not sarcasm. What you have here is the Lord presenting the irony of man's pursuit of knowledge of good and evil. This is what it looks like. Take heed, all of you who would sin or would seek to do things apart from God's will in achieving what may be very noble desires, knowledge, life, all of these things. In Job chapter 21, notice what Job says about the wicked. In verses 14 and 15, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Depart from us. And what is it that Jesus says he is going to say to those who said such things when you get to the gospel accounts? What does he say? You read this over and over again as he goes through the parables. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So you have this irony here that man desires, and I've mentioned this before, man desires to be separated from God. He does not want to be submitted to the rule of God. God ultimately gives him what he wants, and it looks like nothing at all what he thought he would want. Because man eventually finds himself cast out of the presence of God eternally. God says, you don't want me to rule over you. You don't want me to be with you. You tell me to depart from you. I will give you that. And do you know what it looks like? It looks like the lake of fire. Apart from God, out of his presence, cast off by him forever. And does that at all look like what people think it's going to look like when they tell God to depart from them? It doesn't at all, does it? But man gets what he wants. It just looks nothing at all like what he thought it would. You think about those, for example, in Psalm 2, who consider themselves free from God. They cast off the bands of the Lord and of his anointed. They want no rule over them. Free us from that. And we've gone through 2 Peter in the past. What is it that Peter says about those who have cast off God's bands? That God has reserved them unto the midst of darkness forever. That is, God actually consigns them to hell. We want to be free of the Lord's rule on this earth. Then you will be under the Lord's bands forever. There's an irony there. You think about what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where he says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I brought this up before. When you look at the underlying Greek text there, Paul is using a pun. He's basically saying they thought it was worthless to have God in their knowledge, so God gave them a worthless mind. And that's what we have a picture of here. God is setting this forth as a warning for us. This is for our learning. This is for our admonition here as we come to the end of this chapter, to know that when man seeks knowledge and wisdom, when man seeks life apart from the only one who can give true knowledge, true wisdom, and true life, this is what he looks like. This is what his being as God looks like. And it is shameful. It is destructive. It is full of sorrow. It has no good in its end. And the only way that that can be reversed is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, submitting oneself back to the God who is the only giver of life. What God speaks here is not sarcasm, but it is an irony. It reflects that man's desire achieved in knowledge, but that knowledge was something other than what he had intended. In essence, man achieves the illusion of getting what he sought after, which was to be like God in the knowledge of good and evil, but it is an appearance only. He is as one of us, God says. The pursuit of Godhead through the promised means of the serpent resulted in an end that was unlike at all what was offered. The end of verse 22, you see the forbidden tree. God still speaking here, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so now the tree of life has to be withheld from man. A couple of things to note here, just because sometimes there is confusion over what is it that God is actually concerned about here. Does God actually think that it's possible for man to, having sinned against him, now go back and eat of the tree and just live happily ever after as a sinner, or live sinfully ever after? And that would go against very much a lot of what the scriptures teach us, and we're going to look at that here briefly for a moment. Remember, first of all, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil did not bear fruit with intrinsically harmful properties. In fact, although it's probably become more popular now, there are a lot of people who say, well, we don't know what fruit it was, and they're absolutely right, we don't know what fruit it was. The Jews, for the longest time, had said that it was a fig tree. You say, well, but if we eat a fig now, you know, we're not eating out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Understand, if we were to go back to what we covered when we were looking at Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, where God gives the law, the sin was not in the fruit itself. There was nothing in the fruit in and of itself that was going to cause death. It was their conduct, as one commentator has said, it was their conduct in relation to the tree. In other words, God could have easily said, thou shalt not eat of the apple tree, thou shalt not eat of the orange tree, thou shalt not eat of the fig tree, of the apricot tree. Any one of those trees, there was nothing evil in the fruit. It was the eating of the fruit, because it was a transgression of God's law, that was where the death was going to come. And you actually see this, because if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, God says there, and this is where you see that it was about how man conducted himself in relation to the tree that the problem lay. God doesn't say there, hast thou eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He says, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? In other words, it was about their disobedience to God's command. And so the tree itself had no fruit in it that was going to corrupt their nature. The tree itself had no fruit in it that was going to make them morally vile. But it was the eating of the tree, eating of the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden them to eat, that was what was going to make them vile. Understand, all of this is in relation to God as a righteous judge, God as a lawgiver, God as the one who decides what is right and wrong, and man's disobedience of that law. There has to be consequences for it. And so man experiences evil, which was the transgression of God's law. What about the tree of life, though? Would the tree of life actually have given man eternal life by the eating of its fruit after the fall? Is that what God's talking about here when he says that man must be driven from the garden lest he take of the tree of life and eat and live forever? I'm going to give you six different reasons here why man could not have obtained eternal life simply through the eating of fruit. So just as we understand that the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fruit itself, did not make man evil. It was the eating of the fruit. So also we have to understand that the tree of life there wasn't necessarily such a tree that it was the fruit itself that was going to make man physically live forever. First of all, we have to understand that life only comes through the one who gives life, not through the eating of physical fruit. Life came to Adam in the beginning because of God breathing into his nostrils. And life was maintained by Adam by simply being obedient to God. What is it that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5? How did death come about? It wasn't because Adam failed to eat of the tree of life. It was because Adam disobeyed God. Death came by sin, right? By sin came death. So life obviously did not come simply through the eating of fruit. Secondly, just as the knowledge of good and evil came through the disobedience to God's command, so life would also have come through obedience. John 17, verses 2 and 3 tell us where eternal life comes from. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus prays to the Father, as thou hast given him, and he's referring to himself here when he says him, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given them. What is life eternal? How does man obtain eternal life? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life came not through eating of the tree of life, but it came through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for fallen man. Thirdly, we have to understand that most importantly, death is first and foremost spiritual in nature. It is the end of conscious well-being, the separation from God. Spiritual death took place long before physical death ever did. So death primarily, first and foremost, is spiritual. Fourthly, the tree of life would give no more of a physical eternity than would the bread or the wine in the Lord's Supper impart such qualities. It was symbolical. And this is where we're going with this. You understand, when we do Lord's Supper, for example, we often read from the gospel accounts or from 1 Corinthians 11. What is it that Jesus says to the disciples as they partake of the bread? This is my body, right? And then the wine, this is my blood. The Roman Catholics jump all over that, and the Lutherans do to an extent as well. They both arrive basically at the same place, just different ways of getting there, to say that it actually does have the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in there. But Christ was speaking symbolically, or we might say typologically, right? It was a picture of something. So when we partake of the Lord's body and we partake of the Lord's blood in the Lord's table, we are not there certainly thinking, at least nobody should be certainly thinking, that they are physically partaking of the Lord's body and of the Lord's blood. Those are representations of that. And this is where we're going to end up with as far as the tree of life is concerned as well. There are three other mentions of the tree of life as it will exist in the New Jerusalem, or as it already exists in the New Jerusalem. And all of these instances, in keeping consistent with the mentions that we have here in Genesis, indicate that the tree of life is given to those who are already heirs of immortality. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 22, for example, where you find two of the three references, the other one is in Revelation chapter 2, but two of the three references in Revelation refer to the tree of life in chapter 22, and you'll see there that the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem. So those who partake of the tree of life are already inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. So understand, who are going to be inhabitants of the New Jerusalem? Is there going to be anyone in the New Jerusalem who is not promised eternal life? The answer is no, right? I mean, if you look before in verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So those who are already heirs of eternal life are going to be inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. The tree is in the New Jerusalem. Therefore, we have once again this truth that the tree of life was for those who were already granted eternal life. That's why, and we have this picture a little bit in Genesis 3, that's why we have the tree of life being forbidden to man after he has died. Could he have, by partaking of the fruit of the tree of life, lived sinfully ever after? That's not what the Lord is talking about here. And we'll get this. Hopefully this will make sense to you as we finish looking at these other examples. In other words, one must have entered the New Jerusalem by the verses we see in Revelation 22. They must have entered the New Jerusalem in order to be granted access to the tree of life. The tree of life itself does not grant one entrance into the heavenly city. The tree of life is partaken by those who have inherited life and immortality, not those who are still seeking it, not having yet obtained it. Adam was immortal prior to his fall. And this is where you have some people, and I think sometimes it's just from not thinking it through clearly, they'll say, Adam was in the garden, and I remember reading a commentator, and I can't remember his name offhand, but it was an older commentator, and he said that had Adam been in the, had he eaten of the tree of life while he was in the garden and never eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would have been able to offset the aging effects. But where did death come from? This is what we have to understand. What does the Bible teach is the origin of death. It wasn't from Adam growing old in the garden. Adam was given life. He was given life by God, and the only thing that ended that life was his disobedience to God's word, right? That's what Romans lays out very clearly. That's what we find taught throughout the scriptures. That's what we find taught in Genesis. It was by his disobedience that he experienced death. Excuse me. So Adam was not going to grow old and die in the garden unless he partook of the tree of life. Adam was going to continue on living forever before the Lord because mortality had not been brought in by his sin. And so we have to distinguish then between the fact that the tree of life was not as much about giving life as it was a symbol or a sign of believing God in those who already had life given to them. Sixthly, the common representation that man would have simply remained alive in this sinful earthen vessel of a body forever if he were to have eaten of the tree of life after he had fallen into sin, the idea that he would then live, as I said, sinfully ever after, would necessarily require that judgment or penalty not be enacted by God. Do you see where all of this is going? That if Adam ate of that fruit, or if eating of the fruit of the tree of life would have given Adam the sinfully ever after life, that would mean that God's judgment would no longer come as a result of man's sin. Because, and this is what actually most sinners are looking for, they are actually looking for the tree of life so they can live sinfully ever after, right? They're looking for the ability to never have to stand before God and be punished for their sin. So, if it's true that the tree of life would have granted Adam eternal life in his sinful state, then we would have to say that God's judgment and punishment does not come as a result of man's sin, but comes because God did not keep man from eating of the fruit of the tree of life. All of this becomes very problematic as far as the doctrines of Scripture are concerned. Why is man going to experience the second death? It's because he's a sinner. It's because he hasn't repented. It's because he hasn't received eternal life, not through the tree of life, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To know thee, the one true God, and his son Jesus Christ, that's eternal life, as we read in John 17. Excuse me. Not only would this idea then remove judgment for sin, it would make the punishment of sin dependent no longer upon the holiness, the righteousness, the purity, or the justice of God, but instead, the punishment of sin would be dependent upon the potential actions of man, which would involve eating or not eating from the tree. In other words, man could potentially have eternal life simply through something he did, something he ate. So what is the point then? Understand the context here. First of all, God offered salvation through a coming Redeemer. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. Then God goes through bringing sorrow into the life of man and woman so that they would come to repentance and understand that their sorrow would be offset or would be reversed through the coming Redeemer that had been promised in verse 15. Adam had expressed his faith in that promise and has been clothed by God. And likely, we've had the first sacrifice that's been made here to indicate the shedding of blood for sin. Provision has been made for Adam and Eve's salvation. You'll notice that in all of that, who is doing it? The promise of salvation comes from God. The sorrow in order to bring man to repentance comes from God. The provision for repentance comes from God. The clothing comes from God. All of this comes from God. So now if it's true that this were about if man eats of the fruit, now he's going to start to think that perhaps he can obtain life through something he does as opposed to the Lord providing it. Having been promised deliverance and believing that it was going to come, if Adam were now to eat of the tree of life, it would overthrow the idea and the teaching of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of man. The tree was not for those who are now under the curse of mortality, thus they could not, they must not eat of it. It was a symbolic thing. When people ask the question, well, if they had eaten of the tree, would they have lived forever in their sin? They miss the point of the Lord's statement. They ignore the detailed context of the cause for sin, which is sin, or the cause for death, which is sin, disobedience, and transgression. All of this is part of the Lord's statement that man had become like as or like unto God. It wasn't really as it appeared as far as man's knowledge was concerned. The prohibition of the tree was to prevent man from seeking life apart from the means that God had just expressed in 3 verse 15. We cannot think, based on the teachings of Scripture, that man somehow could acquire everlasting life apart from God's way, any more than he could acquire deity or life through the enticement of disobedience, which is what happened with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As man had now been stripped of life and fellowship with God, so the outward signs of that, which included the tree of life, were not left for man to flatter himself into thinking he could partake in his condition. In other words, God is keeping man from the tree to prevent man from thinking that he can partake of this tree, of the fruit of this tree, and somehow obtain eternal life. Dr. Strauss, who comments on, has a commentary on Revelation and deals with, in particular, the passages in Revelation chapter 22, they're referring to the tree of life, says about the tree of life and the fact that those who are in the New Jerusalem will eat of that, that the tree of life may refer to the perpetual need for the resurrected saints to eat of the tree of life as a manifestation of faith and dependence upon Jehovah throughout eternity, just as Adam and Eve had the privilege of eating from the tree of life in the garden to perpetuate their righteous position. Adam and Eve had to walk by faith, that they continued to partake of the tree of life. It was not going to give them life, but it indicated their dependence upon the Lord for life. As a result of this, man is sent forth from the garden. You'll notice in verses 23 and 24, that God sends man forth from the Garden of Eden. There's two different words that are used here. In verse 23, he sent forth. Now he is going to till the ground from which he was taken. You remember that God had created man out of the dust of the earth, or he'd formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then the Bible says in chapter 2 that he placed man into the garden. So God put man there, but now man is being driven back out to where it was that he had been formed in the first place, and now he is going to till the ground, not only the dust from which he was made, but also the ground from which God had taken him and placed him into the garden. What a sad conclusion to man's desire to obtain knowledge and life apart from the only one who is the author of knowledge and life. And so man is driven out, and at the east side of the Garden of Eden, God places cherubims and a flaming sword, turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life, to prevent man access to the tree of life. You remember again that the garden was in Eden. At this point, Adam and Eve are still in Eden. They are no longer in the garden, though. When we get into chapter 4, we see that God sends Cain even further eastward out of the region of Eden altogether. But at this point, they're still here. And the cherubims and the flaming sword demonstrate both God's mercy and judgment. They demonstrate God's judgment in that the pleasures of the garden were no longer approachable by man in his sin. The tree of life will become available again to God's people, but it's going to be in the New Jerusalem after the resurrection of the dead. But these cherubims then reminded man that no longer could they have that pleasure of being in the garden, of being in that fellowship with God, of having access to the tree of life. And so there was judgment depicted there, but there was also mercy. Just like the cherubims who sat on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, hiding the holy law of God from the view of sinful man, so the cherubims here keep man from foolishly seeking the fruit of the tree of life when God had now promised him his salvation through Jesus Christ. And so where do we come to in application here? God sets forth man, just as I said at the beginning, in a display of saying, look at what your pursuit of knowledge, your pursuit of deity looks like when you get it. It's shameful. It's sad. It brings you low instead of lifting you up. It closes your eyes instead of opening it. And so we have a practical demonstration of that today. We think about even just the areas of doctrine and practice that we've looked at just this far into the book of Genesis. Those who reject what God says about the roles for men and women, those who reject what God says about the purpose and need for clothing, Those who reject the written commands of Scripture regarding worship in favor of their disobedience. All of these things, when man innovates to circumvent God's carefully laid out wisdom in Scripture, no matter what the reason or the area is, the irony of his rejection of God becomes manifested. You think about, and we could go from one example to another, but I want to close with one particular example. You have the Israelites going through the wilderness, and God has been feeding them manna. And he has provided for all of their needs, and what do? They start complaining. We don't like this. Would to God we were back in Egypt, still eating of the leeks and the onions and everything else that they thought was so great. They're forgetting the slavery and the bondage that they had been under in Egypt. And they complain to Moses, and Moses goes to God, and God says, I'll give them quail. And he gives them quail, and the Bible says that while the flesh was yet in their teeth, God killed them. So you see the irony. They get what they want, and yet while they're still chewing the very food they desired so much, they lose their lives. Asaph observed in Psalm 73, after he looks at the wicked and sees how certain they seem, he says about them that there are no bands in their death. They don't seem to be at all uncomfortable when they die. This idea often that is taught today that, you know, everybody is just really empty inside, and really they don't even realize, you know, you look at them and they're smiling, but deep down inside they're actually empty. I mean, they're empty in that they're devoid of God, but the reality is there's a lot of people who go to the grave in their wickedness very happy. And Asaph noted this, and he said there's no bands in their death, but what does he go on to say? He says they are utterly consumed with terror. So after they die, he says they're utterly consumed in terrors, going to the sleep of death in peace and waking up in eternal torments. The irony. There's a comfort and a warning here to us. There's a comfort because it reassures us of the blessings that come from obedience to Christ. Every one of us here need to hang on to those things, to hold on to them. Even though we have the world around us and professing believers who will tell us, those doctrines you hold to, they're out of date. We've moved past those things. What you believe about the church, out of date. We've moved past those things. What you believe about the family doesn't work in the world today anymore. Yes, I know the Bible says it, but the Bible was written for a much simpler time, and the world is more complex today. And when you hear those things, remember that God says, behold, the man has become as one of us. Here is what his knowledge looks like. Here is what his deification looks like, and it looks like nothing the way that it was presented to him to look like. And so we can take comfort from that, that when those ridicule you for holding to the primitive doctrines of Scripture, they ridicule you for holding on to what the Bible teaches about holiness and godly living, take comfort in the fact that the knowledge and the wisdom that they have pursued is only going to destroy them in the end. But it's a warning for us as well. When we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted by the deceitful appearances of sin, when we're tempted to obtain happiness or something apart from the way that God would want us to obtain it, that we ought to remember what happened to our first father and our first mother in Adam and Eve. And to remember that the pursuit, the borrowing of psychology, as I've mentioned, or worship or other science falsely so called, as Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy, which that word science simply means knowledge there, and that's what science professes itself to be. But any of those things that set themselves up in opposition to Scripture will only bring about the same unhappy end that were experienced here. And so in conclusion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, that God, or the wisdom of this world, is foolishness with God. We have two choices. We can take the wisdom of God, which is laid out for us in the Word, and that wisdom is eternal because God is eternal. Or we can take the wisdom of this world, but God has made that wisdom foolishness. And here he sets that out on display with Adam and Eve. And it is for our learning. It is for our admonition. And we do well to take heed to it by God's grace.